10, beginning in verse 19. We'll be reading through verse 19 through 25, and our focus will be on 24 to 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he's opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we humbly bow our hearts and minds before your presence this morning. We acknowledge your holiness and righteousness. You are a God of splendor and majesty. Lord, our sinfulness has tainted our minds and hearts that we don't truly recognize who you are. Our hearts and attitudes are wrong before you. We don't come to church truly seeking your presence. The world, the flesh, Satan, have done a number on your people
to hinder the gathering of your saints. And so as we look to this text today, I pray that you prepare our hearts and minds to receive what you would have us to hear. Pray for those both near and far, that all would hear the word of God today, and that our hearts would be circumcised, and that we would be challenged, and that we would be changed, and that you would lead us more in the ways of your will, and that you conform us into the image of your Son. Lord, carry me along today. Use me as a vessel of honor. I pray that as I speak, the people would hear you, Holy Spirit, that you would minister to us today, for we need to hear from you, Lord. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Good morning. I'm looking out here today and I see faces. I'm starting to see faces without masks on. I could see people smile. I could see their noses, and it's a delight. We've come a long way in 1 year, and God has shown much grace and favor to us. As I've spoken to a few people already, by the grace of God, in 1 year, Grace and Truth, we have not seen one transmission of the coronavirus in this four walls. And that is to the praise and glory of God. And we've been open since June 14th of last year. So we have been faithful, and God has honored that faithfulness. You know, but this raises the question. I think in the past year, so much has changed. And as people now are finding that Zoom is a very helpful tool, corporations are now seeing that it's not worth it to spend a fortune on rent and have people commute to work anymore. We can get the same productivity out of our employees if we just have them work from home and use Zoom, and a lot of big companies are moving in that direction. And so for some people, that's fantastic. They don't have to worry about driving and commuting. They could put their computer screen on and go to work right from their bedroom or our home office. And so in some ways, it's been great for some folks. And so the big question is, what about us? What about Christians? What about church? Does Zoom, does YouTube, does electronic worship and virtual worship suffice? Is it a reasonable substitute for our gathering together on Sunday mornings? That's the question. And that raises even a bigger question. Why do we come to church on Sundays? Is it really that important? And what's the significance? Do I have to go to church to have a relationship with God? I mean, after all, there's a lot of people, even before the pandemic, that pretty much felt, I don't need to go to church. I can stay at home and I have perfect fellowship. I remember one brother I asked years ago, well, brother, how come you don't come to church? You need fellowship. He said, I do have fellowship. Really? With who? Me, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have perfect fellowship. And this man had essentially cut himself off from the body of Christ for many years. And he's still cut off from the body of Christ because he feels there's no need to come to church. This was a result of and unfortunately this dear brother, who's a friend of mine, was a casualty as the result of the teaching and preaching of Harold Camping for many years, who said it was a sin to go to church. But these raise questions for us. I mean, we're living in a post-Christian society. Secular humanism is on the rise, and people see Christianity as a vestige of traditional society that is out of touch with today's progressive standards. We're moving forward. Well, you old fuddy-duddies want to go to church on Sunday. And as a result, churches for many years now have been seeing dramatic declines in their attendance and dramatic declines in their membership. Sadly, many churches have resorted to the world's tactics to get people in the door, and they want to entertain people and have big bands and smoke and mirrors and lights. You know, let's get rid of the pulpit, let's get the bar stool, let's have conversations. I mean, you name it. We've seen it in the last 20 years, a real decline in the sanctity and sacredness of worship on the Lord's Day, all in the name of getting people in the door, meeting them where they're at, contextualization, whatever way you want to put it. It's clearly been a tampering down and a softening I would say a profaning, because the Lord's Day is a sacred day and worship is sacred. And we don't treat it as sacred, and we treat it as something ordinary like the rest of the world. We profane what God has said is holy. But there's many factors contributing to the decline of church attendance. The truth of the matter is more and more people are unbelievers today than ever before. We're seeing a rise, particularly in the younger generation, of non-believers and secularists. In a recent study done by Arizona Christian University, just 26% of Gen X and 16% of millennials believe that when they die, they will go to heaven because they confessed their sin and believed in Christ, compared to nearly half the generation before them, a new study has found. Furthermore, 43% of millennials stated they either don't know, don't care, and don't believe that God exists. 43%. That's a large portion of our society today. Those who conducted the study say this in response to, there's much more to it, that this attitude of millennials and younger Americans, quote, threatened to reshape the nation's religious parameters beyond recognition. In fact, this radical spiritual revolution has created a generation seeking a reimagined world without God, the Bible, or churches, end quote. Well, we've seen that happen before. It's happened in Germany. It's happened in Russia. It's happened in Cambodia. It's happened in Cuba. We have about 100 years of history of countries that said we don't want to believe in God and we embrace atheism and we look to the government to control our lives and tell us what to do. We have about 100 years of history in the 20th century and still going on in countries like North Korea and Cuba today, and it doesn't end well, does it? And secondly, there is a rejection overall, I think, in general, of organized religion. One day when I was getting an eye exam, I spoke to the doctor and was sharing the gospel with her. And she really was impressed with the gospel message, and it moved her heart. And she said, I'd like to believe that, but I don't want to go to church. And I said, why is that? She goes, I do not believe in organized religion. I do not believe in organized religion. I believe in spiritualism. So there is a recognition, at least by people today, that we are spiritual beings and that we need a connection with God, but they do not see the local church as a vehicle in which we have that connection to God. Partly because churches have, unfortunately, had a lot of scandals in them, a lot of bad things have happened, a lot of bad experiences. People got burnt in churches, and so they look to those bad experiences, they look to those scandals, and say, I don't want anything to do with organized religion. I can understand that, right? I mean, I grew up Catholic. I'm not a Catholic no more, obviously, but for a lot of Roman Catholics, you know, there's been the scandal of the sex abuse of priests with the children for decades. It was an ongoing thing that was swept under the carpet. And the Catholic Church has suffered greatly for it. But thirdly, and I think more importantly, it's about priorities. I really think it's about priorities. You see, we are probably a country, unlike many other countries, that work long hours and have many forms of recreation. And so for many people, Sunday is fun day. And what has happened is that most Americans work very hard, long hours during the week. Their children work hard, long hours. And when it comes to the weekend, they just want to have fun. And unfortunately, many events happen to take place on Sunday, whether it's a football game or if you have children in Little League. There was one season I had to pull all the kids out of Little League because they were scheduling the games every Sunday, right? Well, that's not by mistake. You're dealing with mostly godless people who do not see the Lord's Day as important whatsoever. And so, therefore, what we're seeing is that the priorities are Sunday's fun day. It's my day to have fun and not to go to church. Church is boring. That's how people think. Now, this was all before the COVID-19 pandemic. COVID-19 came and made the situation even worse. Because now, 1 year after this pandemic has begun, you still have churches that have their doors shut. You still have churches that will not open their doors, that will not let people come to gather together and worship Christ on the Lord's Day. They are still broadcasting on Zoom. Make no mistake about it. They are guilty of dereliction of duty before God, and those pastors will give an account. On the other hand, there are many Christians who, when the pandemic hit, like us all here, observed the health recommendations. We stayed home, but once the church reopened, have not returned back. We are 1 year down the road. Mask mandates have been lifted. Restrictions have been lifted. People are vaccinated. Herd immunity has been achieved in most churches. And people are still sitting home. What are we to make of that? Well, for some who are sitting home, they're asking themselves, it's not safe to go back to church. There's a fear. There's a sense of foreboding. Well, if I go to church, I'm either going to get the virus or give the virus to someone. And so therefore, it's not safe. And they're asking themselves the question, when will it be safe to go back to church? And for those who are sitting home, there is no answer to that question, really. Because it's never safe to go to church. The idea of safety is an illusion. The real question is this. Is it safe to stay home and not go to church? That is the question we need to be asking. Is it safe to stay home and forsake the gathering of the saints? Is that safe? And I propose to you today that it is extremely dangerous to the vitality and health of your soul to continue to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. You cannot continue to forsake the gathering of the saints and grow spiritually. You are going to wither up and die. Staying home will kill you faster than coronavirus. And I could say that because I got it and was 4 days in the hospital. And by the grace of God, I'm here today. This brings me to my text. Our passage today is taken from the book of Hebrews. The author is not known to us, but his message is. And the letter was written to Jewish believers. It was written during a time of intense persecution. Those who had come to faith in Christ as their Jewish Messiah paid a dear price. You see, as a Jewish Christian in the first century, not only did your family disown you, they would literally have a funeral for you. They still do it today, Jewish communities, right? Not only were you disowned from your family, but you were kicked out of the synagogue, excommunicated, which means you were cut off from the life of Israel. You were cut off from the community. It meant you couldn't do business with your Jewish brothers and sisters. You couldn't get a job. It meant economically, socially, it was a tremendous price to pay to be a Christian in the first century. And so the book of Hebrews is being written to Christians who had suffered a great deal of loss for following Christ. And some of them were going back to their old Jewish ways. And the book of Hebrews is basically saying Jesus is better than everything that's in the law and in the Old Testament. He's better than Moses. He's a better high priest than Melchizedek. He's better than the sacrifices that were offered. And I guess to point people back to Christ and stop apostatizing and falling away from the true and living God. See, going to church was dangerous for them. To go on the first day of the week to church with Gentiles and have their Jewish friends see them was exceedingly dangerous. It might even get them stoned. And so some stopped going to church. And that's exactly what the text says in verse 25. And do not neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some. There are some in the church who have made a habit of forsaking and neglecting the gathering of the saints. I think they were afraid. They were afraid of being seen by their Jewish family and friends and suffering ostracization as a result. Well, this happens in foreign countries all the time. You don't think in Nigeria Christians are afraid to go to church on Sunday? They don't know when someone from Boko Haram is going to walk through the door with a bomb tied around them and blow themselves up and kill everyone. They don't know when someone's going to come in and gun everyone down or rape their women or kidnap their children. Every day that Christians in Nigeria go to church, they take a risk. It's dangerous. When Christians worship God in North Korea, they take a risk. It's dangerous. When underground churches in China meet together, they take great risk of being arrested, put in prison, being beaten, and having their house confiscated by the communist regime. It is very dangerous and risky, and it is not safe to worship as a Christian in these countries. But they do it. But they do it. You see, what they understand is there's a greater danger. There's a greater danger from being cut off from the people of God than there is from being cut off from the world. They fear God more than they fear man. And so today I want to give you three reasons, very simple in my sermon, why it is not safe to neglect the gathering of the saints. Number one, to neglect the gathering of the saints is to disobey God. It is to disobey God. The scripture clearly commands us not to neglect meeting together. Now, I want you to realize that the majority of believers were meeting, but there was a habit of some who were neglecting the corporate gathering of worship. Now, I believe that what this is speaking about here is an overall gathering, right? Because the Christians, as we read in Acts 2, gathered all the time. There was a sense of community throughout the week. But the more specific time where Christians met together and experienced the means of grace in a corporate manner was on the Lord's Day, which is the first day of the week. It is Sunday. In Revelation 1:10, John refers to being caught up in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Very early on in the church, the tradition of meeting regularly on the first day of the week for corporate worship was established. And it was established as a time where people gathered together, they consecrated a day, and they rested in Christ. And they, in some respect, as we will see as I explain here, observed the Sabbath rest of God as issued in the fourth commandment. Now, some may argue, well, Sunday is not really the Sabbath. Saturday is the Sabbath. That is true. The seventh day is the Sabbath in the calendar, in the Jewish calendar. And for Jewish people to observe the Sabbath rest on Saturday is appropriate in the Old Covenant. But in the New Covenant, what is the requirement for Christians? How is that commandment understood, and how is it expressed, and how do we fulfill it? Well, the first thing we need to establish is there is a principle. There is a principle established from creation of working 6 days and resting on the seventh. Or work 6 days, rest one day. 6 days work, one day rest. This is a pattern that is established from creation. Genesis 2:2-3 says this: "And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his works that he had done in creation." Notice, before the law of Moses, before the Ten Commandments were ever issued, from creation, God had consecrated, he set apart, and he called it holy, the seventh day. It was a day of rest and worship. Just as God worked 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested, and so his creation, who are made in his image, are to work 6 days, and on the seventh day to rest and worship and enjoy God and the fruit of their labors. Man was not designed to work 7 days a week. When we just plow along 7 days a week in the same monotony, and we treat every day like it's the same and every day like it's ordinary, and we don't distinguish one day from seven, we are disobeying the fourth commandment. The good thing about the fourth commandment, though, is it's not a burden, it's a gift. The fourth commandment was never given as a burden. It was given as a gift. Now, when God gave the law to Moses, the law was given specifically to Israel as a sign of their covenant relationship with God, that they were his people. Deuteronomy 5 tells us in the second reciting of the Decalogue that on the fourth commandment, on the seventh day, they were not only to rest, but to remember the works of God's salvation, which indicates it was a time of worship. Numbers 23 tells us it was a time of a holy convocation. But what happened is, as time went on, particularly as we get to the New Testament, the Jewish people had perverted and twisted the Sabbath into something it was never meant to be. The Pharisees, in their zeal to keep the Sabbath holy, wrote tedious laws and extra biblical commands of how far you could walk and how long you could stay in one place, or I can't get into all the details, but it's crazy. It's really crazy. And it became a burden. To be a Jewish person in the first century was to constantly worry if you were breaking the Sabbath, if you went one step to the left and one step to the right. Even till today, I met a Jewish rabbi some years ago, and he told me something very interesting. He says he has to cut his toilet paper the day before the Sabbath because it would be too much work to cut his toilet paper on the Sabbath day, and he'd be sinning against God. That's legalism. That is exactly a perversion of the fourth commandment. When Christ comes on to the scene, who is the image of God, right? Christ is the image of God. He is the fullness of deity incarnate. He comes to this world, the very God who gave us the fourth commandment. He tears apart the false understanding, right? Mark chapter 2, you read where Christ is with his disciples and they're picking grain from the field to feed themselves. And the Pharisees are enraged. What are you doing? You're working on the Sabbath. How can you do this? And Jesus responds to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Mark 2:27. And he goes on to say, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Christ is the one who is the Lord of the Sabbath. He wrote the Sabbath into creation. He ordained the Sabbath rest. And throughout his ministry, Christ deliberately and purposely performed miracles on the Sabbath to provoke the Pharisees to see how wrong they were in their understanding of this doctrine. You see, the Pharisees burdened people with law. In Matthew 11:28, what does Jesus say? Come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden. He's talking about those who are working hard to keep the law, burdened with the law. And he says, I will give you rest. He is the Lord of Sabbath, and he offers true rest to all who come to him. He says, take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You see, Christ comes to fulfill the true meaning of the Sabbath, to give us rest in Christ, to give us rest in him. And he did this through defeating sin on the cross, by atoning for our sin, by achieving for us forgiveness and acceptance with God, by justifying us, by imputing in us his righteousness and declaring us innocent so we may have a perfect standing with him. We rest from working to earn our way to heaven. We rest in the finished work of Christ. And you see, he rose on the first day of the week. See, that resurrection indicated something. It indicated that Christ's work was victorious. It was a new day. When Christ rose on the first day, it wasn't just a new day, it was a new covenant. And as it tells us in the scripture, it was a new creation. And so now, rather than Saturday being the day where we set apart, we see a pattern emerge in the New Testament where the first day of the week takes priority Why? Because it's the day that Christ conquered death. And throughout the New Testament, we see proof that the church begins to gather corporately on Sundays, on the first day of the week, to worship Christ. It starts in John 20:19, right? On the evening of that day, this is the first day that Christ rose from the dead, the first day of the week. It tells us the doors being locked where the disciples were for the fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace to you." They were gathered together in the upper room. It was that evening, and Christ met with them and was present with them on the first day of the week. That is Easter Sunday. But notice what it says in John 20:26. Notice what it says in John 20:26. It says, 8 days later. 8 days later, that means the next Sunday, his disciples were inside again. They were gathered together again corporately. And Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Again, the Lord met them in their corporate gathering. And you'll see what I'm building up to here. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it tells us this later in Paul's ministry, on the first day of the week, right? That's the Lord's day, when we were gathered together. They were gathered together to break bread, and this is speaking of the Lord's Supper. This is speaking of communion. It says Paul talked with them, means he was preaching, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. He gave a 3-4 hour sermon that night, so much so that a young boy fell out a window and died. And then he rose him from the dead. He says, "Sit down, son, I got more to preach." First Corinthians 16:2, it says, "On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, that there will be no collecting when I come." On the first day of the week, we see also the pattern emerging that people are giving their tithes and offerings and their gifts for the work of God. But what really, I think, cemented it for me is Acts chapter 2. It tells us on Pentecost, right, that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church. It was really the birth of the church. Well, to understand what Pentecost is, penta, which means 50 in Greek, is 50 days after Passover. All right, 7 weeks, seven times seven goes by. Remember, we were doing this when we were in Daniel chapter 9, talking about the 70 weeks prophecy. So you have 7 weeks times seven, that's 49 days. And on the 50th day would be the celebration of Pentecost, or the Feast of Ingathering. It was like Thanksgiving for the Jewish people. That was on the first day of the week, a Sunday, that God poured out the Holy Spirit when the church was gathered together. It was his way of saying, "I have set this day apart as a day to be holy and consecrated unto the Lord." This pattern is established. And so we see that coming together on the Lord's day is our way of observing the commandment to keep the Sabbath holy. It is to set apart one day out of our 7 day week for God. And part of the way we set apart a day for God is we come together with other Christians and we worship the risen Christ. Therefore, it says in Hebrews 4, 9 through 10, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." We enter God's rest when we come to Christ. We rest from our labors. We rest from the burden of our sins. But there remains a Sabbath rest. That term there in Greek actually means to keep the Sabbath. And so we continue to observe the Lord's day as setting apart a day as holy and not distinct from the rest of the week, different, saying, "God, you deserve my best on this day," because we've entered his rest. It's not because we're trying to earn righteousness, but because we have been forgiven and imputed with righteousness. We rest on the Lord's day and put him first to say, "Thank you, Lord." Therefore, the first reason you should not refrain or neglect meeting together with the church on the Lord's day, because it's not safe to break God's commandments. Second reason, it is where we meet with the Lord. Notice what we looked at in John chapter 20. Two times it tells us that the Lord met them in the upper room. The doors were locked. He appeared to them. So we know that this was the resurrected Christ in his glorified body, and therefore it had a different makeup and nature than our human bodies. But one day we will share in that likeness. One day we'll be given resurrected bodies. But the Lord was taken up to heaven. But he did promise something. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will not leave you as little orphans, he tells them, but I will send the Helper, the Holy Spirit. Now we have to remember something, that when we come together as a church, we come together as what the Bible says is the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that the head cannot say to the foot, I do not need you, or the foot cannot say to the arm. No, we are all one in the body of Christ. And we experience the presence of Christ in a very distinct way when we gather together as a corporate body. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, it says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Now, the context of that is speaking specifically of church discipline. But where does church discipline take place? In the local church, in the gathering community of God's people. The principle there, though, is inviolable. It's a principle that applies to the gatherings of God's people. When we are together in multiple of numbers, Jesus Christ is present in our midst. He is present here in a specific way because we are putting him first and foremost. We are exalting his name. We are singing to him. We are seeking to meet with him, and he meets us here through the means of grace. Now listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 when he's dealing with the issue of tongues and prophecy and order in the church. He says something very interesting in verse 24. He said, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all and he is called to account by all, and the secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. You see the beauty of that? The beauty of that is that he's saying that people come to church, they hear the word, they get convicted, and they testify, God is what? Among you. He's in your midst. You know, in the Old Testament, if someone wanted to come into the presence of God, where did they go? They went to the temple. There was one location. It was in Jerusalem. It was where you met God. And you couldn't go into the Holy of Holies and come into the Shekinah presence of God, his Shekinah glory. You had him go through a mediator, a priest, and through sacrifices. But the presence of God dwelt in Jerusalem. And so the closer you were to Jerusalem, the closer you were to God. But what does Scripture tell us? It tells us now in the New Covenant that we are all temples of the Holy Spirit. So we all have the indwelling presence of the Spirit. But more importantly, it is in the local church that is this new temple, brick upon brick, stone upon stone, with Christ as the chief cornerstone. This is the temple of God. This is where his presence dwells. If you want to meet with God, you need to come where the people of God meet. You cannot experience the presence of God sitting in your living room watching a TV screen. The presence of God is experienced among the people of God. Imagine a husband and wife decide they're going to live separately, and the only way they're going to have a relationship is through Zoom or YouTube or telephone conversations. Well, yeah, there's still something. You can still communicate. You can see each other. But it does not replace the intimacy of a human relationship of being together with that person. We're not random stones and bricks scattered about, but we're built together into a holy temple. When we come together, we come to sing his praises, hear God's word, all of this, where God reveals his presence to us. And it is a presence that blesses us. It's where we get built up. It's where we are convicted. It's where we're encouraged. It's where we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. I mean, listen, you guys know this. There's one thing to watch a baseball game in Yankee Stadium, another thing on TV, right? When the judge hits a home run and you're sitting in the benches in the outfield and you see that ball whizzing through the air, It's one thing to see it in person, and it's another thing to see it on TV. It's another thing to see a fireworks show. Macy's down in the harbor, New York City. It's another thing to watch it on TV. The experience of being in the house of God with the people of God is irreplaceable. And so my second reason why it's not safe to continue to neglect the gathering of the saints, because when you do, you cut yourself off from the gracious presence of God. You forfeit the grace of God because you cut yourself off from the place where He reveals His presence in a mighty way. Thirdly, we come together for a purpose. We come together to serve God. The third reason why it's dangerous to neglect to meet together is because we are called to serve God. We are called for a purpose, and that is to worship Him. We don't come here. It's not a social club. This is a place where we worship God. Hebrews 13:15 tells us, through Him, let us then continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of our lips that acknowledge His name. We come together and we sing as God's people. We worship God. Why? Because when we sing, we hear the word of God being proclaimed from other people. It builds us up. It edifies us. It encourages us. We don't want to just hear one person or two people sing. We want to hear all the congregation sing. It is the voices that remind us of the melody in heaven when the saints and all the angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." It is a taste of heaven. Secondly, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 16:7, it's where we worship God. We're giving to God. We're giving is an act of worship. Thirdly, we break bread and fellowship. Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayers. We come together to share meals together, to celebrate the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper and baptism are two ordinances that Christ commanded, and you cannot experience that on Zoom. This brings us together. And as the scripture says today, we come here for the mutual edification of the body of Christ. We come here not to be served, but to serve one another. You see, sanctification is a community project. You cannot grow in the Lord on your own. We need each other. The church is built upon the idea of one another, love one another, pray for one another, teach one another, admonish one another. There's no one another. There's no church. And if you're not plugged in and connected with a group of Christians, you will die spiritually. There's two things, commands here within Hebrews 10. It tells us first, it says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. That word stir up in Greek, paroxysmos, and if I'm pronouncing that correctly, if not, forgive me. It means to provoke. It's a negative word. It means to provoke a fight. You know when you're fighting with someone, you instigate them and you try to provoke them to get a response out of them and you say nasty things and then finally the person fights and you're like, okay, let's go, right? That's what the word really means. It means to provoke and instigate a response. Interestingly, how the writer uses this word to describe, rather than provoking fights, that we should provoke each other to love and good works. Well, how do we do that? By loving people and doing good works. If you provoke a fight by fighting with people and arguing with people and insulting people, well, how can you build people up and provoke them and instigate them into love and good works? By loving them, by showing acts of love, by complimenting them, by praising them, by encouraging them, by building them up, by doing good things for people. You see, coming to church is not about coming and taking. It's about giving. It's about saying, I want to go and I want to do good works and love to you and get you provoked so you do good loves and work. And it's contagious. And we do it to the honor and glory of Jesus. And then secondly, and by the way, before I move to the next point, I've seen this in my 15 years as a pastor. I can't tell you how many times I've heard it. I've seen the decline when people stop coming to church. Forget about COVID, way before COVID. People, their attendance slacks off. They come maybe, goes to three times a month and twice a month, maybe once a month, and you don't see them for 2 months. And all of a sudden, you'll call them. You know, it's a recovery mission at this point. What's going on? There's no love in the church. What? Nobody loves me. Nobody cares about me. Well, what did you do about that? Are you loving people? Are you reaching out to people? 9 times out of 10, people who cut themselves off from the life of the church and cut themselves off from the fellowship of the church feel as if the church doesn't love them. But who did the cutting off? We didn't cut them off. They cut themselves off. Do not neglect the gathering of the saints. Stop worrying about people liking you and loving you and doing good. Just do good to others and love others. That comes up with the next point. What does it say in verse 25? Encouraging one another the more you see the day drawing near. We don't come to church just to stir it up, but to encourage other people. The more you see the day drawing near, I don't know about you, but I feel like the day is drawing near every day, right? I mean, there's a relevance to that. Every day we get closer to the second coming. But the more you see things going haywire, the more you need to be with the people of God. This past year has been a year of absolute insanity. If there's ever a time you need to be with the people of God, it is now. We need encouragement. You need to get built up. You need to hear positive things. You need to hear the word of God, not just from me, but from others. When YouTube goes off, that's the end. But when you're here, you get to talk to other brothers and sisters. You're getting built up. You're getting encouraged. And you're encouraging others. Notice what it says. Encouraging one another. You should be coming to church to encourage others. That means we should be actively seeking to identify people who are discouraged and need encouragement and build them up. We need it. I don't know about you, but coming to church on the Lord's Day should be the highlight of your week. Because if you're a believer, it's a taste of heaven. Someone said to me recently, I think many people have stayed home for a year because they're comfortable. I don't understand how anyone could be comfortable sitting home as a child of God. It would make me exceedingly uncomfortable. We need to see our need for each other. Sanctification is a group project. And you see, sometimes just your presence is an encouragement to others. When I was coaching softball a few years ago with Rachel, you know, we had good players on the team and bad players. That's every team, right? I remember there was this one girl. She was a really good baseball player. Rarely made it to practice. When she did, she came late. She came to games when she felt like it. You know, in her mind, she was really good. And, you know, I'm not going to come here all the time and be part of the team. But there were other players on that team who were not so good. But they were faithful. They were there at every practice. They were there at every game. They were on time. They left late. Those were the girls I gave a chance to play the positions. One day I gave a girl to play a position and put her in the batting order. And I put the good girl at the end of the batting order and I benched her. And she was so upset, that little girl. But you know why? She wasn't a team player. The other girl was. Doesn't matter how gifted or smart or intelligent you are. Being part of the church community as Christians, we covenant together as members of the church to be here, to be present, to encourage one another, to be part of the team. When you come and go as you feel like it, you're basically telling the church, I really don't care about you. I don't need you guys. I'll come and go as I feel. Our attitude about worship is all wrong at that point. How much you participate in the body of Christ is going to have a direct correlation to how much you grow as a Christian. And the basis of this is the gospel. Why is any of this possible? It's because of the gospel. Notice what it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9-11. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. And that takes place in the local church. Let me conclude. There's so much more I could say. I gave you three reasons why it is dangerous and not safe to neglect the gathering of the saints. Look at what it says here back in Hebrews 10. At the end of verse 25, it says, "Do not neglect to meet together as the habit of some, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversary. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse the punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of his covenant, by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." If there's one thing you need to be terrified of, it's to fall into the hands of the living God. I don't know where people stand. People will make every excuse not to gather together on the Lord's day. I realize there's some who are still nervous about this virus. I understand that. I understand that there's some who are concerned. But we're at a point in our time where even science is telling us it's okay to meet together. Restrictions have been lifted. You want to wear a mask? Wear a mask. Do whatever you can. Get a vaccine. But gather together with the people of God. To continue forsaking the assemblies of the saints is to bring great danger to your soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your word. Lord, you know my heart, and you know how much more I want to say. Father, the time has come where we conclude our service. Oh, Lord, fill our hearts with such joy and delight in you. Fill our hearts with a sense of gratitude and awe. I pray, Father God, that every member of Grace and Truth, those who are here today who are not members, that we would have a desire to meet together on the Lord's Day, to worship you, to rest in you, and to put you first. Oh, how blessed it is when brothers dwell together in unity. I pray that blessing that we experience today would overflow in our lives throughout the week. I pray for pastors across this country who have shut the doors to the kingdom of God. I pray that you bring conviction upon them, that they repent and reopen the churches, and more importantly, that they would preach the gospel. I pray, Father God, for Christians across this country and every church, Lord, who are still afraid to come to church or nervous or concerned or cautious. I pray that they would see the greater danger, Father, of staying away from your people. Oh, Lord, I pray that here today we would build each other up and encourage one another. Just as we learned today, we provoke each other to good works, to your glory, to your honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Forgive me, I'm a little foggy today. We're going to continue in the now celebrating the Lord's Supper. And this is something that we publicly do as believers that demonstrates our unity to Christ and to one another.